Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the New Testament, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. There is nothing more important that I can bring you every Sunday than the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've had a difficult week. Maybe you've had a really great week. Maybe your week has been kind of a mixed bag of good and bad. But all of us, young and old, need to hear every Sunday the glory, the majesty, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're taking a break from our study of Genesis for the Christmas season. This morning we're looking at Philippians chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the work of your Spirit this morning to guide us into your truth. Apply the great riches and truths of this passage to each one of our hearts, that we may leave here this morning praising and glorifying you and seeking to love others as we have been loved by Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. This passage this morning is seen by some to have been an early Christian hymn. It's actually known typically as the Hymn of Christ and really contains some of the most exalted words Paul has ever penned. You probably noticed as we read through this passage, the movement of this passage. You go from eternity to incarnation, from incarnation to humiliation, from humiliation to obedience, and from obedience to crucifixion. This downward spiral, as it were. And then Paul, from the lowest place, brings us upward into resurrection, exaltation, universal homage, and eternal glory. Paul doesn't write these words merely to shape our theology. He writes them also to reshape our hearts. The context of Philippians 2 is not just some abstract lecture on Christology. It's a pastoral appeal to unity, to humility, and to love for one another, and a call for us to stand in awe of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. We want to see four things in these verses this morning. First of all is the glory of Christ, and then the humility of Christ, and then the obedience of Christ, and then the exaltation of Christ. It's all about Christ. Paul begins with the glory of Christ. He begins before Bethlehem. He begins before Mary. He begins before shepherds and angels. He begins before there was an earth to walk upon or a sky to look at. He begins in eternity. And he tells us that Jesus was in the form of God. Now, it's important to understand that the Greek word that's translated form doesn't mean outward shape or appearance. This word actually refers to the essential nature of something. In other words, in his very nature, Paul says, Jesus Christ is God. He's not a creature. He's not merely an exalted messenger. He is God himself, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and the Spirit. Everything that can be said about the Father in terms of divine essence can also be said about the Son. He shares the same glory, the same majesty, the same power, the same infinite perfection. Most of you know at this time of year, a lot of programs on TV that talk about Jesus. A lot of people at the Christmas season will talk about Jesus. But unfortunately, often their view of Jesus is really quite limited and actually quite false. He's seen as nothing more than a man born into poverty, or kind of an outsider, rejected by mainstream society, pushed against the culture of the day, and he ends up being killed for that. But you know, that really fails to understand who Jesus really is. He is God, he is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the eternal, infinite, almighty one. And as I mentioned to you last week when we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this should leave us in awe. This should produce in us a holy reverence and a holy fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, notice what Paul says in verse 6, that Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You say, well, what does that mean exactly? It means very simply that Jesus didn't come to earth and say, I'm God, I created all of you, I uphold this entire universe by my powerful word, fall down and worship me. Now, he certainly could have done that. Such is his power, such is his authority. In fact, many of you might remember a story from, or an account in John's Gospel, John chapter 18, that details the arrest of Jesus. And the soldiers come to seize Jesus, and Jesus asks them, whom do you seek? And the soldiers say, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus then responds, and he says, I am he. Literally, Jesus said, I am. There's a direct connection there to God's statement in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, and it's a clear statement from Jesus that he himself is God. And you remember when the soldiers heard that, when they heard Jesus say, I am, do you remember what they did? John 18 tells us that they drew back and they fell to the ground. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Later in Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders fall down before him and they worship him. Jesus could have done this his entire earthly ministry, but he didn't. Paul tells us here that Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't seek to use his deity for his own advantage. And the point, one of the points that Paul is making here, it is not merely theological. It's also ethical. It's also practical. He says, this is the mind that is to be among you. Brothers and sisters, the one who possessed all glory took the form of a servant. And if the King of Kings set aside his rights, how much more should we be willing to set aside our rights? Essentially, Paul is saying, instead of fighting for status and comfort, the mind of Christ calls you to count others more significant than yourselves. Well, Paul is now going to lead us downward, step by step, into the miracle of the incarnation. We notice now the humility of Christ. Notice what Paul tells us about the one who possessed infinite glory. He says in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself. Now, it's important to understand, first of all, what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that Jesus ceased to be God. God cannot stop being God. Instead, what it means is that Jesus voluntarily laid aside the outward display of his divine glory and majesty. He didn't give up his deity, he veiled it. As the 4th century church father Gregory of Nazianzus once said, Jesus remained what he was, yet he became what he was not. He wrapped his eternal glory in the garments of humility. Children, you can picture a blazing sun hidden behind the clouds. That sun, the sun has not ceased to be what it is. It is still the sun. It has only concealed its brilliance. Christ concealed his divine splendor beneath the humility of human flesh. He emptied himself not of his attributes, but of his privileges, is what Paul is saying to us. In fact, Paul goes on and he further explains, doesn't he, how Christ emptied himself. Notice two things. First, he says in verse 7, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Last week, again, we were in 2 Corinthians 8. Paul says that he who was rich became poor for us. Your Savior, Christian, stooped from the glories of heaven to the poverty of this earth so that you would have all of the spiritual riches in him. Jesus didn't come to wipe out the Romans. He didn't come to set up and rule as an earthly king. That's what the Jews were looking for, most of them. But that's not why he came. Jesus came to be a servant. Jesus himself said that, didn't he? He says in Matthew chapter 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And his earthly ministry exemplified that. And one of the most memorable examples comes from John chapter 13. You probably remember what Jesus did there in the upper room. He wraps a towel around his waist. He kneels on the floor. And he washes the disciples' feet, the work of the lowest servant imaginable. And his greatest expression of servanthood is what we'll look at in just a few moments. But the one who possessed infinite glory became a servant for you. In fact, there's an important Old Testament connection here, specifically with the book of Isaiah. Near the end of Isaiah, there are a series of what are called servant songs. I think we looked at a couple of them last year in Sunday school. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. And those passages speak repeatedly of the coming of the servant of the Lord. And so when Paul speaks here of Jesus taking the form of a servant, he's making the very clear point that this is the one. This is the one who was promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the servant, the Savior of his people. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Secondly, Paul also says in verse 7, Jesus emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself by taking on a truly human nature. And here is the marvel of the incarnation. God became man, fully, truly man. Human mind, human body, human emotions, human frailty. Jesus didn't merely appear to be human. He became human, yet he remained sinless. Amazing, the eternal one entered time. The infinite one took on finitude. The Creator entered his creation. The one who formed Adam and Eve was born of Mary. Remarkable, isn't it? Christ's humility was not something that was forced upon him. It was self-chosen. He humbled himself every day of his earthly life by living among sinners, by enduring hardships, by submitting to God's will, by resisting temptation, by bearing mockery and reproach. every day of his earthly life. And yet, we see here that Christ's condescension went even further than that. We see the third thing in this passage, the obedience of Christ. Notice what Paul writes in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ was obedient his entire earthly life. He came to keep all of God's commandments because we couldn't. And he had to do this, didn't he? So that we would be able to stand in God's presence. So that his record of perfect obedience would be credited to us when we place our faith in him. You see, it's not merely enough to hear from God the verdict, not guilty. Now, that's the best you can hope for from an earthly judge, right? If you were to appear in court, what you're hoping for and praying for and what you most want to hear is that verdict, not guilty. But do you understand that in order to stand in God's holy presence, you must not only hear the verdict not guilty, you must also hear the verdict perfectly righteous. And we need Jesus' life of perfect righteousness so that through faith in him alone, we might hear that declaration, perfectly righteous. But Christ's obedience, Paul says, went even further. Paul says that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. And it wasn't just any death. Jesus endured the death of the cross. Many people today wear a cross as a piece of jewelry. Many churches have a cross somewhere on their building. Sometimes people have a cross on their Bible cover. And the cross is a reminder to us of what Jesus endured so that our sins would be forgiven. But did you know that in that day, a cross was a shameful symbol? It would be like you wearing an electric chair around your neck today. It was a symbol of shame and dishonor. It wasn't just an instrument of execution. The cross was designed to degrade, to humiliate, to curse the one who hung upon it. Crosses were reserved for slaves, rebels, the lowest of criminals. It was public, it was shameful, it was notorious. The Old Testament even says in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that anyone hung on a tree was cursed by God. Jesus did not die a noble death. He did not die surrounded by honor. He died in disgrace, rejected by his people, stripped, mocked, spit upon, nailed to wood, lifted up naked as a spectacle. He died the death that we deserved. He bore the curse that we had earned. He endured the wrath that we could not bear. And so I ask you the pointed question this morning, has your debt been paid? Has your debt been paid? Has God declared over you, you are righteous in my sight with the righteousness of my Son? Have you received Christ by faith alone? Remember, sitting in a church, that doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in your garage makes you a car. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must trust him. You must rest in him for your debt to be paid. Now certainly as we meditate on this passage, we rejoice that this is what our Savior endured for the sake of our salvation. But again, in addition to this, Paul tells us here that Christ's humility is a pattern for our humility. Paul says, have this same mind among yourselves. I think the reality is the more deeply we grasp Christ's descent, the more willingly we stoop to serve others. There's no room for selfish ambition in the shadow of Calvary. There's no room for pride beneath the cross. There's no room for rivalry or selfishness when Christ has served us so greatly. If Christ has stooped this low, how can we withhold forgiveness or kindness or patience or gentleness from others? How can we refuse help to those who are in need when Christ stooped so low for us? What Jesus has done for us is staggering. He took on a truly human nature. He obeyed all the way to the cross so that we who deserve hell would receive heaven. But notice, his humiliation was not his final state. We see lastly the exaltation of Christ. Notice what Paul writes in verse 9. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Because Christ humbled himself, because Christ obeyed to the point of death, because Christ embraced the cross, therefore, Paul says, God exalted him. Now we know that in his divine essence, Christ could not be any more exalted. And so what does Paul mean here when he says that God highly exalted him? What is involved in Christ's exaltation? I'll give you three things. First of all, Christ's exaltation includes his resurrection. Death could not hold him. The grave could not contain him. On the third day, he rose triumphant over death and the grave, breaking sin's curse, defeating Satan's power, conquering death itself. When the stone rolled away, the unbelieving guards fell to the ground as though they were dead. Thomas saw the nail marks in his hands and his feet, and he proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." So Christ's exaltation includes his glorious resurrection. Second, his exaltation also includes his ascension. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, what it says. It says, when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, returning to the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity. But now is the God-man, our mediator. And so Christ's exaltation includes his resurrection, it includes his ascension, and third, it includes his enthronement. Notice something else that Paul says here in verse 9, that God has bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name. You read that and you wonder, what does that mean? What name is that? We might assume it's the name Jesus. But children, you know the name Jesus was given to him at his birth. It's better, I think, to understand the name that is above every name is the title Lord. It signifies his supremacy over all things as the glorified, ascended God-man. Acts 2, verse 36 says that it was through Christ's resurrection and ascension that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus proclaims his universal authority when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In Ephesians 1, verse 20, Paul writes that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The name that is above every name is that title, Lord. Most of you may know that in the Roman Empire, the Roman emperors typically took the title Lord. In fact, the emperor Domitian, who was emperor at the end of the first century, he demanded to be addressed as Lord and God. But the fact of the matter is that the rule of the Roman emperors was nothing. Nothing compared to the one who is the supreme emperor of the entire universe. Our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who came in humility, the one who endured the shame of the cross, is now the exalted Lord of all. And because of this, notice what Paul says in verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul mentions three realms of created existence. In heaven, he says, that refers to angels, redeemed saints. On earth, in other words, all living people. And under the earth, the realm of the dead, as well as the demonic. Paul says, every knee will bow. The willing and the unwilling, the worshipful and the resentful. Every tongue, redeemed or condemned, will confess the very same truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will do so in joyous worship. Others will do so in dreadful submission. But all will bow, and all will confess. And all of this, verse 11 says, is to the glory of God the Father. The Father delights to exalt the Son. The Son delights to honor the Father. The Spirit delights to magnify both. And the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate triumph of God's redemptive plan. It's the great display of His wisdom, justice, mercy, and love. The eternal Son, who possessed all the fullness and majesty of deity, did not cling to His rights, but He willingly stooped for sinners like us. He took the form of a servant. He entered our world. He bore our weakness, and He humbled Himself to the point of death on the cross. And because of His perfect obedience, the Father has highly exalted Him, raising Him from the grave, seating Him at His right hand, and giving Him the name that is above every name. How do we respond to this? I'll give you two things as we close. Number one, we bow before Him in worship. Jesus Christ is worthy of your highest praise. Because of who He is, because of what He gave up, because of how He suffered, because of how He reigns, because of all that He has done for you, we bow in worship before Him. Secondly, we seek to imitate Him. That the pattern of Christ's humiliation and exaltation becomes the pattern of the Christian life. We shouldn't expect glory in this life. We shouldn't expect this life to be perfect. We should expect hardship. We should expect trial. We should expect difficulty. And as we do that, we are also called to serve. We serve because He first served us. We give ourselves away in love because He gave Himself for us. And as we walk this path of humble obedience, we can be certain that the God who exalted his Son will sustain his people, will sustain you, Christian, to the very end. And so at this Christmas season, I want to encourage all of us, lift your eyes to heaven. Lift your eyes to the risen, ascended, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, and know that there is no higher privilege than to follow the one who stooped so low for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who did not cling to his glory, but humbled himself for our sake, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. Father, thank you for exalting him above all, raising him from the grave, seating him at your right hand, declaring him Lord of all. By your Spirit, grant to us the mind of Christ, that we would walk in humility, love, and service in our homes, in our church, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. Grant as well that we would gladly bow before our reigning Savior now and forever to the glory of your holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.